Well, on Monday night, I was outwitted by a 7-year-old. I'd been summoned to see how tidy his bedroom was, and it was indeed very tidy. But everywhere you looked in this room, you were confronted with Liverpool Football Club. There were Liverpool curtains, a Liverpool duvet cover. So I said, "Will, it's a very tidy room, but there is one problem." I thought he'd be a bit confused and say, what's the problem? But he was at least two steps ahead. He said, "The problem is that my duvet cover's just too good for you." So I was outwitted by a 7-year-old. And you know, a quick and brilliant, dazzling answer is so fantastic when you hear one. Our culture operates on questions and answers, from the Today programme on the radio to Ask Jeeves on the internet. You know, Prime Minister's Question Time to Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? The High Court to the magazine advice column. Questions and answers everywhere. And that means it's no wonder that it's the people who can give short, snappy, preferably funny answers to questions who are the winners in our culture. Well, that's one reason why we're going to find Mark chapters 11 and 12 very exhilarating over the next few weeks as we study them. Because we'll discover that Jesus is the sharpest interviewee the world has ever known. We'll watch as he bamboozles the biggest brains of his day. It's like watching Wimbledon champion Leighton Hewitt return a series of massive serves with returns so brilliant as to leave the server stranded. But of course, this series of questions is much more than merely a display of verbal genius. No, it's a display of divine judgment. Because if you look back to chapter 11, verse 15, Jesus returned to the temple. See that there, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables. So he drives out the iniquitous religious abuse in the temple. And then, that's chapter 11, chapter 13, two chapters later, Jesus prophesies the final destruction of the temple. So there is judgment in the air. But that shouldn't have taken the religious leaders who ask all these questions by surprise. No, they would have known Old Testament passages like Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1. I'll read it. "Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple." Alarm bells ringing, the Lord has come to his temple. "The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come," says the Lord Almighty. And what would happen when he came? Malachi goes on. "Who can endure the day of his coming? For he is like a refiner's fire. He will purify the Levites," that is the religious people, "and refine them like silver and gold." Okay, the Lord had arrived at his temple. That had happened. So the Levites, these religious people, should have been a bit wiser than they in fact proved to be. Because Malachi promised that they were about to be purified, as in a refiner's fire, the dross judged and disposed of, and the gold refined. So they should have been warned by Jesus' appearance in the temple and made sure that they were humble, repentant gold in his sight. But instead, they line up to ask clever trick questions, showing themselves to be unbelieving dross. You know, as they walk up to Jesus in this passage, I always think, oh no, please, please don't ask it. Because you know they're going to look fools before they've even started. Well, in these next few lunchtime talks, we'll be learning about Jesus, the refiner and the judge of humanity. That's what we'll be discovering as Jesus answers all these questions in the temple. We will find out how to stand before Jesus. Well, actually, we'll find out how not to stand before him. And today we're looking at round one, the first question that Katie just read for us a moment ago. Let's go through the story, and as we do, I want to make three observations about Jesus, the judge. And the first thing I'm struck by is that Jesus tolerates no competitors. See, if you think about it, Jesus loves to give clear, wonderful, gracious answers to people's questions. You know, even when people in the Gospels were misguided when they came and asked him questions, he would always give a great answer. But in this context, it seems his patience has run out verses 27 to 28. Jesus and his disciples arrived in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Well, in a different context, this question might have prompted a wonderful response. "I tell you the truth." That's how Jesus often responds, isn't it? "I tell you the truth. I am doing these things with the expressed authority of my Father in heaven." But of course, in this context, he just hits them straight back with another question, a counter question. Jesus replied there in verse 29, "I will ask you one question." Then they're on the back foot. So why does he refuse to answer? Why does he do this? Well, it's the tone of their question. Listen to the tone of their question there in verse 28. "Jesus, what's your authority?" Implication, we're the ones with the authority. We're the ones you should ask permission from. So who do you think you are? That's their tone. Well, to help us understand how authority works, I'm going to ask you to imagine a slightly banal scenario, so I apologise for it in advance. But anyway, here we go. Suppose you're at a diplomatic function, and you have to choose one of two ambassadors to pick a fight with. Now, I told you it's banal, you'd never do this. But anyway, you've got two to choose from. Standing over here, you have the 5'4", 8-stone American ambassador. Over here, you've got the 6'7", rugby-playing, 19-stone, Western Samoan ambassador. And you've got to choose. Now, who do you go for? Well, I'd go for the Western Samoan ambassador any day. Why? Well, it's to do with authority. I mean, the Western Samoan delegate would pummel me into the ground. But I'd rather that than provoke the wrath of the United States military machine. See, the American ambassador has... He might be small, but he has invested in him a lot more authority than I want to mess with. See, the thing is with authority is that it works from behind the scenes. It is something that is given from behind the scenes. And Jesus knew this very well. I mean, Jesus is the Lord. He's the Son of God, and that means he towers above us in authority anyway. But in addition, the Father had invested in him all his own authority to be the Saviour and Judge of the universe. But of course, that knowledge that he had all authority didn't make him arrogant. It made him very humble because he was dependent on his Father at all times. Well, let's just contrast that with the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. They had a very different attitude. Oh, sure, they had a small degree of authority invested in them to regulate the life of the temple. But the authority, that small bit of authority, has gone right to their heads. See, in their arrogance, they forgot that they had received authority from God and instead behaved as if they were the ones with the authority to give. They had put themselves behind the scenes. Well, that makes them competitors against both Jesus and also his Father. You see, they challenge Jesus' right to the temple, and they usurp the Father's role as the source of all authority, as they make themselves the judge of Jesus' ministry. It's absurd, isn't it, that the caretakers of the temple should challenge its founder? So their question is a direct assault. It's not a question at all, really. It's a direct assault on Jesus' authority. But as we see from his stern counter-question, he tolerates no competitors. That's our first observation. Second observation I want us to notice as we go through is that Jesus exposes our agendas. Now, his counter-question is so brilliant. Did you notice this when we read it through? That it lays bare his opponent's motives, his opponent's rebellious motives. Verses 29 to 30. Jesus says, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things." John's baptism. Was it from heaven or from men? Tell me. It's very assertive, isn't it? Tell me. Right on the spot he puts them. Well, it's a parallel question to the identical in form to the one they had asked Jesus. It's an authority question. Who was it who lay behind the scenes of John's fierce preaching, his austere lifestyle, and his baptism? Did John have God's mandate issued from the throne of heaven? Or perhaps he was sponsored by some other person, maybe some individual. Perhaps even he was sponsoring himself. He was doing it on his own authority. Well, the religious inquisitors get Jesus' question. They all sort of, you know, close rank and do a bit of debating amongst themselves. Well, Jesus gives them two options about John's baptism, doesn't he? Heaven or men? Does it come from God or from man? Well, the correct answer was that John's ministry had heaven's mandate. I mean, everybody at the time knew that. Everybody knew it. I mean, John's message had thundered with a prophetic authority that hadn't been heard for about 400 or 500 years. And not only that, his message was so unflattering. When all the people came to him, he didn't say, "Oh, welcome, it's so good to see you." He said, he pointed at them and said, "You brood of vipers." Yet still, and this is a testimony to the power of God in his ministry, he was very popular, even though he was so unflattering. See, everybody knew that John came from God. And the chief priest knew it. They knew it. The problem for them was that John's ministry undermined their credibility as the religious leaders. And because of that, there is no way they were going to admit that John came from heaven. See verse 31, if we say from heaven, he'll just ask us, "Why didn't you believe him then?" Well, they certainly didn't believe him. But that was not because they could not believe him. It's because they would not believe him. I know people like that. They're aware that the gospel is true, but for some other reason, they blank it, reject it. Well, the reason these leaders blanked it, even though they knew the truth, is that to accept John's message would have dented their own credibility and their own authority. And besides, if they had believed in John, they would have had to believe in Jesus. Because what did John do? He spent all his time telling everybody to believe in Jesus. So if they believed John, they'd have had to believe Jesus. And they would have had to bow to Jesus in the temple that they had stolen from him. They're not going to do that. It's sinister, isn't it? That's a really sinister thing, that their rejection of John and of Jesus was calculated and deliberate. Like some of my non-Christian friends, they had opted for ignorance. And we'll see that next week, actually, with the parable of the tenants, this fact that they had rejected quite deliberately Jesus, knowing who he was. Okay, then. They can't give the right answer from heaven. That's ruled out. They can't give that. What about giving the wrong answer and saying that John came from men? Well, that's what they weigh up next. And the NIV actually robs us of a nice detail. In verse 32. The English Standard Version is better. I'll read verse 32 from the English Standard Version. So, if we say from heaven, he'll say, "Why didn't you believe him?" English Standard Version. But shall we say from men? It's a question they ask themselves. Can we get away with it? Can we really say that John's baptism came from men? Can we get away with that explanation? Well, if they couldn't get away with a correct answer for fear of being exposed as unbelievers, they couldn't opt for the wrong answer either, for fear of being lynched, because verse 32, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So eventually they opt for ignorance. It's comical, isn't it, verse 33? We don't know. What they actually mean is we do know, but we don't want to admit it. See, when non-Christians talk about Jesus and say, "Oh, I just don't know, I just don't know," often that masks something going on behind. It may be that they do know, but actually don't want to admit it. And faced with that attitude as Christians, when we're faced with that attitude in someone who's not a Christian yet, it's prayer rather than persuasion that breaks through it. Okay, so the religious leaders are exposed as unbelievers, knowingly rejecting heaven's authority in a mad desire to steal it for themselves. So two things we've learned so far about Jesus in judgment. He tolerates no competitors. He exposes our agendas. Thirdly, he determines our destinies. Now, in the light of the chief priest's attitude, we shouldn't be surprised at all at Jesus' closing line. Verse 33, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." See, it's obvious that the religious leaders entirely rejected the Father in heaven. So why should Jesus tell them about the Father who gave him authority? I mean, they refused to know him. Well, and I mean, even though they did know about him, like many people today, they opted for ignorance. So rather than cast his pearls before swine, Jesus slams the door of revelation in their faces. "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." These are chilling words, because if Jesus has refused to tell us about the Father, there is no other way we will know about him. There's no other way. Why not? Because Jesus is the Father's authorized authority again. He's the Father's authorized revealer, savior, and judge of the universe. See, knowing God is not like buying a ticket to Twickenham, to a rugby match at Twickenham. The authorized vendor for tickets at Twickenham is usually Ticketmaster, phone line. You phone them up and you get your authorized ticket. But I'm not encouraging you to do this, but if you miss out your authorized ticket, you can always turn up at the ground on the day and pick one up from a tout. You'll get in another way. But once Jesus has said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things," there are no touts to go to. There's no other way of getting in and finding out, because Jesus' authority is absolute and exclusive. And if we refuse to recognize his authority, then we seal our fate before God, because a person's response to him defines their eternal destiny. Well, if you're not a Christian today, perhaps there is someone here who's not yet a Christian, then please hear that warning. Oh, certainly, the chief priests, the elders and the teachers of the law, they could have woken up to their madness. They could have done. They could have recognized Jesus' authority and turned to him in humility and trust. They could have done. But as it is at the end of this encounter, they had set themselves on a collision course with Jesus that could only consign them to eternal punishment. See, Jesus, in response to our decision about him, determines our destinies. I'll conclude. We've learned three things about Jesus as we meet him in judgment. He tolerates no competitors, he exposes our agendas, and he determines our destinies. And all of those things point to the main theme of this dialogue we've been studying, which is that Jesus has all the authority of his Father to judge the world. And this makes Jesus unique and exclusive. See, Jesus is the issue for all humanity. And he may not seem like it at the moment to us in our lives, but on Judgment Day, we will all meet him, and he will be the issue. Good works, good education, ethnic background, economic status are of no relevance between ourselves and the God the Father, our Creator. No relevance. Jesus is the only issue. See, by his authority, we are either refined like gold or consumed like dross. We either stand or we fall. We face either heaven or hell. All depends on where we stand in relation to Jesus. See, he decides, he determines all those things. All we need to decide is about him, whether we'll accept his authority, submit to it with joy and love and worship, or resist it with a crazy desire to hug the authority, keep it for ourselves. I wonder if we've all made up our minds here today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please enlarge our understanding and appreciation of Jesus and his authority, and help all of us to respond in exactly the right way to him, in worship, in love, and in humility and in faith. And we pray this in his name. Amen.